and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Incidentally, this is one of the most crucial chapters, not only in the Acts of the Apostle, but also in the whole Bible, because it determines how a person is to be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the rest of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who knoweth to doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles, or turn to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And then look at verse number 25. This is the letter that's now going out from the Jerusalem council to Antioch. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstains from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We can write across that chapter tonight, grace on trial. Grace on trial. Not long after Christopher Columbus discovered the New World, the reformers discovered, or should I say, rediscovered the gospel. It had been hidden away for centuries in the dark dungeon of legalism. In those days, according to the religious hierarchy, human effort was the requirement for salvation. But when the reformers heard the trapped cry of truth, They determined to set free the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. It was a valiant rescue, one that was filled with daring advances and vicious reprisals. Triumphing the cause the loudest was a German monk by the name of Martin Luther. Of this fiery man, Philip Schaff wrote, "Luther's writings, he said, smell of powder. His words are battles. He overcomes his opponents with a roaring cannonade of argument, eloquence, passion, and even abuse." Luther and his followers stood their ground against anyone who opposed the gospel of saving grace. Like Luther, the Apostle Paul also fought for grace. And like Luther, he passionately stood his ground against anyone who opposed this gospel. Now, at various times in church history, church leaders have met together to settle important doctrinal issues. For example, historians recognize seven councils in the first several centuries of the church's existence. And of those seven councils, perhaps two were the most significant. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And at those councils, erroneous teaching about the person and nature of Jesus Christ was condemned and the biblical position was carefully defined. As important and significant as those councils were, the Jerusalem Council, described in this chapter and taking place some 20 years after Pentecost, was the first and most significant of all. For it settled the most momentous doctrinal question of all. What must a person do to be saved? Specifically, is everyone saved the same way? Is the Jew saved in the same way as the Gentile? Is there a necessity for keeping any aspect of the Jewish law in order to be saved? Does one have to do certain things or renounce certain things in order to be saved? Well, in this chapter, there is brought before us grace on trial. And I want you to notice, as we go through this chapter tonight, four stages in this significant event. First of all, I want you to notice what I'm calling the dispute. Secondly, the debate. Thirdly, the decision. And lastly, the development. The setting here is Antioch, following the return of Paul and Barnabas from their first missionary journey. Some individuals have traveled from Judea to Antioch, and they're teaching that the Gentiles who were coming to Jesus Christ had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, the issue was not whether Gentiles could be saved. That had been settled. The issue was simply this. What does a Gentile have to do in order to be saved? These Jewish Christians were insisting the Gentiles had to buy into the traditions of Judaism in order to be saved. Now, why was this such an important issue? Well, to understand this situation, we must go back to the beginning of the book of Acts and view the events of the book of Acts from the perspective of an average Jewish convert to Christianity. Come back to Acts chapter 1. Look at what the Lord Jesus said, the key verse in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 8. The Lord Jesus said, "The risen Lord, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, an average Jew might have reacted to the Lord's words like this. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem." The Jew said, "Great, let's go." The Lord Jesus said, "And in all Judea." "Great idea, Lord. We have got family there in Judea." The Lord Jesus said, "And in Samaria." The Jew said, Samaria? We don't need to go to those half-bred Jews. And then the Lord Jesus said, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And the Jews said, now wait, Lord, there are Gentiles out there. You see, right from childhood, Jews were taught to shun the morally unclean Gentiles. Even their culture was off-limit. Greek theater, Greek sports, Roman fashions, Roman music, all was forbidden to the Jew. And what was happening was this. The Jews who became Christians started to carry this separatist attitude into their faith. You remember when it first surfaced. It first surfaced in Acts chapter 6. Have a look at it very quickly. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 6. Here's what it says. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The Grecians were the Hellenists. They were the Jews who had come to Palestine from other countries. Now, although they were Jewish by birth, they were Greek culturally. And so the Jerusalem Jews perceived them as being contaminated. And so these Hellenist Jews that had come from other lands into Israel, into Palestine, and to Jerusalem, they felt that they were being discriminated against and that the native-born widows were being favored. Fortunately, this problem was wisely solved when a 7-man team was appointed to serve tables. But my friends, this incident was just a taste of what was to come. Do you remember Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10 when the Lord let down that sheet that was filled with unclean animals and the Lord said, arise, Peter, and eat. And Peter was confused and at first he hesitated, but later it all made sense when he watched an unclean Gentile named Cornelius trust the Lord Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter had learned a lesson about God's grace, that anyone can trust Christ and be saved. But you see, the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, who hadn't got the vision, who hadn't seen the vision, they struggled with the concept. Indeed, chapter 11 tells us, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. And it was just touch and go for a while, but after Peter explained God's movement in the heart of Cornelius, his Jewish Christian brothers accepted his testimony and glorified God. And so this boiling issue had been contained thus far. But now the lid blew open. When some legalistic Jewish teachers came to Antioch and taught the Gentile believers that in order to be saved, they not only had to trust Christ, they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. The lid was lifted and the bomb exploded. Look at verse 1. Notice the false doctrine here. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Goodbye free grace. Goodbye sovereign grace. Goodbye joy. These Judaizers, they didn't deny salvation by grace outright. They simply said the salvation came by grace plus circumcision, plus keeping the law. They were simply saying this, that a Gentile must become a Jew before he can become a Christian. It's not simply enough to trust Christ. It's not simply enough to trust the Lord Jesus. They must obey Moses. My friends, this was a direct attack on the principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was all the more dangerous because it was plausible. It made an instant appeal to the Jewish members of the church. It was appealing because of the zeal with which it was spread by the legalizing faction of the church. You see, they saw in this doctrine a way of maintaining the Jewish balance of power against the wholesale Gentile invasion of the church. Notice verse 1. There was no delaying their message. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. False teachers have plagued the church throughout its history. They are the enemies of they are the emissaries of Satan. They are sent to destroy the church's power and corrupt the church's proclamation. You remember two of the apostles at the Jerusalem Council, Peter and Paul, warned of the false teacher's pernicious influence already being felt in the church. You remember Paul's warning to the elders at Ephesus. He says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Here in Acts 15, were people who were seeking to add a damnable plus to the gospel and to undermine the work of the cross. My friends, God Himself pronounces a solemn anathema on anyone who preaches any other gospel other than the gospel of the grace of God. You remember Paul's solemn denunciation in Galatians chapter 1 when he's expounding the free grace of God. And he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul says, if anyone's preaching a gospel which is not of grace, let the curse of God rest upon him. My dear friends, when any spiritual leader says, unless you belong to our group, you cannot be saved. Unless you are saved in our church, you cannot be saved. Unless you are saved in our hall, you cannot be saved. Unless you participate in our ceremonies and our rules, you cannot be saved. He is adding to the gospel and denying the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians to make it clear that salvation is holy by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. Now notice the false doctrine here. Look at verse 2 and notice the furious debate here. For these two missionaries locked horns with the Judaizers. Here was an issue that allowed no compromise. No matter who they were or where they came from, this error had to be opposed before it infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ. Now the Holy Spirit uses two words here to describe Paul's method of dealing with this delusion. Look at verse number 2, dissension. The word literally means a standing up, a disagreement. Luke uses the same word to describe Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Paul saw this doctrine in its true light, as sedition, as insurrection, as high treason against God, and he dealt with it accordingly. Look at the second word. It's the word disputation. Luke uses the same word to describe the reaction of the Jews of Rome to Paul's gospel. They had great reasoning among themselves. One thing is certain here, Paul was not going to allow these intruders to get away with this. The Judaizers were convinced that they were right. Paul was equally convinced that they were wrong. And the debate waged back and forth until the church at Antioch was torn asunder. It was confused. It was rendered almost wholly ineffective. I want you to pause. I want you to see Satan's answer to the first missionary journey. Do you see it? Do you see Satan's response to Paul and Barnabas' evangelism, paralyze the church with inward strife, direct all the energy of the believers against each other, put the church on the defensive, and keep it squabbling? Does that not sound familiar? You remember the division that was filtering into the church at Corinth? Have a look at it for a moment in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? In the Greek, the meaning is clearly this. Ye are walking as unchanged men. These folk at Corinth were walking as though they had never been saved. There seemed to be no difference between them and the unsaved world. They were fleshly, they were carnal, the result was envying and strife. My friends, do you realize how subtle Satan is tonight? He has often gone in and wrought division among the saints, and he has used carnal Christians to do the job. When will we ever learn? It seems never. The story is told that the devil called his demons together to stop the growth and multiplication of the church. And they asked for suggestions, and a number of the demons present gave their opinions. One demon said the way to hinder growth among the church of Jesus Christ is to make Christians deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. They all nodded in agreement. Another said, well, no, let's make the Christians doubt the deity of Christ. Let's make the Christians doubt the resurrection of Christ. They all nodded in agreement. Another said, well, let's induce the Christians. Let's go out and induce the Christians to sin. The devil really wasn't too impressed with all of those ideas until one demon said, let's go out and cause division among the brothers and sisters over there, and their conduct and their walk will nullify everything they believe. And the devil said, good, that's the one we'll use. Is it not significant, dear friends, that at this time, there's no plans of further missionary activity? At this time, there is no record of souls being saved. Evangelism had come to a halt. And controversy and division is one of the devil's favorite tactics against the church. And so notice the false doctrine here and the furious debate here, and that led to the third decision here. Look at verse number 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The matter was now so serious that it was decided to refer to the matter to Jerusalem. Let the elders decide this issue. Let the apostles decide this issue. Probably Paul wasn't really too happy about this issue. He knew well where their sympathies might be expected to lie. And yet he was willing to allow the Lord of the harvest to work out all things after the counsel of his own will. The dispute. Look at Acts 15 again and notice secondly the debate. This meeting in Acts 15 is known as the Jerusalem Council. And it appears to me that there were at least four different meetings involved at this strategic conference. Look at verse 4. First of all, there was a welcome to Paul and his colleagues. Secondly, there was a private meeting of Paul and the key leaders, Galatians chapter 2. Thirdly, there was a public meeting at which the Judaizers presented their case. And then fourthly, there's this public meeting described in verse 6 and following. Now, what I want you to notice tonight is this. In this public debate, four key leaders spoke. Notice, first of all, Peter underscores the Lord's will. Look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing. Isn't it interesting that Peter didn't speak first? I mean, Peter's such an impulsive character. He's such a straightforward, he's just like you and I. Isn't it interesting that Peter didn't speak first? No doubt some of the hotheads got up and spoke first. Maybe they said things for which they were already sorry. Perhaps there were times of chaos before Peter rose to his feet. But at last Peter stood up and said, well, fellow believers, God enlisted me for a great task. God could have chosen anyone, but he chose me, the apostle of circumcision. He sent me to the Gentiles that through my lips they might hear the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I want you to see what Peter is doing here. I want you to see that he's presenting a number of arguments to prove that salvation is by grace alone. Look at verse 7. One, past revelation proves that salvation is by grace alone. He says, men and brethren, you know that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter says the issue was settled earlier when God, see of Cornelius and his household, apart from circumcision, apart from law keeping, apart from ritual. Peter's point was simple and direct. These legalists had no right to require of the Gentiles what God had not, since God did the same thing for the Gentiles in Caesarea as he did for the Jews at Pentecost at Jerusalem. He apparently makes no decision. Therefore, Peter says, why should we? Past revelation proves salvation is by grace alone. Look at verse 8. Here's the second argument. The gift of the Holy Spirit proves that salvation is by grace alone. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did to us. You see, these Judaizers could have argued that since Cornelius and his friends had not met their legalistic requirements for salvation, they could not really have been saved. But Peter demolished that potential argument by simply stating that God gave to them, as he did to the Jewish Christians, the Holy Spirit. My friends, tonight the Holy Spirit belongs to those who are genuinely saved, to those who are truly redeemed. Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit tonight, you're not saved. And so Peter's presenting these arguments. He says, past revelation proves that salvation is by grace. He says, the gift of the Holy Spirit proves that salvation is by grace. And then look at verse 9. He says, cleansing from sin proves that salvation is by grace. He says, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Since these Gentile believers had been cleansed of their sins by grace alone, what more could the law do? What more could ritual do? He says the issue of sin had been dealt with and justification has been granted. There's a final argument that he puts forward here. Look at verse 9. He says, the inability of the law to see approved salvation is by grace. Now notice what he's doing. He's presenting these arguments. He's saying past revelation proves salvation is by grace. He's saying, verse 8, the gift of the Holy Spirit proves salvation is by grace. He's saying, verse 9, cleansing from sin proves salvation is by grace. And now verse 10, he's saying the inability of the law to save proves salvation is by grace. He says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus we shall be saved, even as they. It was foolish of these legalists to expect the Gentiles to shoulder a burden they found themselves too heavy to bear. Moreover, not one of Peter's Jewish listeners had been saved by the law, had been cleansed from sin by the law, had received the Holy Spirit by the law. Since keeping the law could not do any of these vital things for them, why, says Peter, are you requiring it of the Gentiles? My friends, tonight, whether for Jew or for Gentile, there always has been, and there always only will be, one way of salvation. It's found in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved, even as they. You see, law put the load on man. Grace put the load on Christ. We're either saved by law, which depends on our accumulation of our merits, or we're saved by grace, which depends on our accepting His merits. You see, Peter was beginning to sound more and more like Paul. Paul must have been sitting there with a smile all over his face as he heard Peter speak. His whole being is saying a hearty amen. Peter underscores the Lord's will. Look at verse 12. The apostles underscore the lost world. The apostles underscore the lost world. Incidentally, you may not know this or not, but Baptists are great people for saying that our AGM is based on Acts 15. Everybody should have their say. If you can find one scripture that shows me how we run an annual business meeting, I'm very open to it. But please don't take me to Acts 15. For this was a situation that arose because the gospel was being corrupted. The gospel was being polluted. The very basis of salvation was at stake. It has nothing to do with an annual business meeting. And here's Peter standing up, and he's underscoring the Lord's will. And now look at Barnabas and Saul, verse 12. They're standing up, and they're underscoring the lost world. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and to Saul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. You see, these miraculous signs and wonders confirmed that Paul and Barnabas were God's spokesmen. They taught salvation by grace. And the miracles performed through them indicated something of the truthfulness of their teaching. You see, like Peter's arguments, the evidence presented by the apostles was irrefutable. They were preaching that salvation was by grace alone. And that preaching was stamped with the authority, the approval of God. As I said on the past Tuesday evening, I believe that signs and wonders marked the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to authenticate who He was. He was the Jewish Messiah. And I believe that signs and wonders marked the ministry of the apostles to authenticate who they were. And not only authenticate the men, but authenticate the message. And now that this canon of Scripture is complete, there is no longer any need for signs and wonders. And so here's Peter, and he's underscoring the Lord's will. And here's Paul and Barnabas, and they're underscoring the lost world. And now James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem, is going to stand up, and he's going to underscore the living word. The living word. And look at verse number 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And the key idea in James's speech is agreement. First of all, he expressed full agreement with Peter that God was saving the Gentiles by grace. My friends, today, in this day of grace, God is calling out a people for Himself. He's calling out a people for His name. He's calling out a people from Jews and Gentiles called the church. In fact, as you know, the Greek word for church is ecclesia. The called out ones, the called out assembly, those who are called out from the world and called to belong to the Lord. And if they're called out, then salvation, their salvation is all of grace and not through keeping the law. And James is stating here in verse 14 that the prophets also agreed with this conclusion. He cites Amos chapter 9 to prove his point. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 15 that you need to take note of. I want you to notice that James did not state that Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, that what they said was a fulfillment of this prophecy. What he said was this. He said that what Amos wrote back in Amos chapter 9 was in agreement with this testimony. Now, let me tell you what Amos chapter 9 is about. If you look at Amos chapter 9, we needn't go back to it tonight, but a careful reading of Amos chapter 9 reveals that the prophet is describing events in the end times. When God will gather Israel together, when God is going to bless them abundantly. And during the millennial kingdom, Gentiles will be saved. And James's point is this, that Amos makes no mention of Gentiles becoming Jewish proselytes. And the point that James is making is this. If Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews in the millennial kingdom, there is no need for Gentiles to become proselytes in this age of grace. You see, God's mystery program for the church does not cancel out his great prophecy program for Israel. The calling out of the Gentiles comes first. That's what God's doing tonight. He's calling out from Jew and Gentile a people for his name. But let not the Jew think that God has forgotten his promise to David or imagine that it will have no literal fulfillment. All in good time. God is working to a plan. Jewish hopes have been postponed, but they have not been cancelled. In the Old Testament, God selected the Jews to be his people, promising to bless them as a nation. And when they rejected the Messiah on Palm Sunday, God temporarily rejected them while raising his church. And at the appointed time, Christ will return. He will rebuild the temple. He will restore the Jews to himself, finally fulfilling all his promises to them. Now, I want you to see what is happening at this Jerusalem conference. Peter's standing up. He's reviewing the past. Paul and Barnabas are standing up. They're reporting on the present. James is standing up, and he's relating it all to the future. And everything that they said proved that salvation is by grace. Indeed, look at the decision in verse 19. Notice what it says. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. The doctrinal issue was settled. It was settled. Paul had won. The Gentiles were free. The way of salvation was the same for all. Faith in Jesus Christ. And Jews with their religious scruples were not to trouble the Gentiles anymore. Now, there's a principle here that we need to grasp. Here's the principle. As those under grace, we are not to make non-biblical requirements of others. Did you get that? As those under grace, we are not to make non-biblical requirements to others. In that day, it meant foisting a Jewish lifestyle on Gentiles. Today, this means that we are not to make areas of our lifestyle that are not spelt out in Scripture normative for others if they're to be, quote, good Christians. Don't we so easily push our preferences on others? We assume that people will do things our way or they're unscriptural. And one of the reasons why we're not to do this is because of what it does to us. Winston Churchill told of a British family that went out to the lake one day for a picnic. And in the course of the picnic and the course of the afternoon, their little five-year-old boy fell into the water. And unfortunately, none of the adults could swim. And the child was bobbing up and down in the water and everyone on the shore was beginning to panic. There was a passerby who saw the situation. And at great risk to himself, he went into the water. And he managed to reach that little child and rescue that little child before that little child went down under for the third time. And he was able to pull him out of the water. He was able to resuscitate him. He was able to present him safe and sound to his mother. But instead of that mother thanking that man for his heroic efforts, the mother snapped at the rescuer. She said, "Sir, where's Johnny's cap?" Somehow in all of the commotion, in all of the excitement, the little boy's cap had gotten lost. And instead of rejoicing in her son's deliverance and salvation, the woman found something for which to be critical. Dear friends, tonight is it not so easy to be like that woman? Especially as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Somehow others are never quite right. There's always something more that is needed before they measure up. I wonder, do we need to be careful about making non-biblical requirements of others? The doctrinal issue was settled. But look again, very quickly. The practical issue was stated. You see, while James didn't want the Jews to trouble the Gentiles, James also didn't want the Gentiles to trouble the Jews. And so to smooth the way for social intercourse between Jew and Gentile, and to avoid legitimate Jewish scruples, the Gentiles should also be prepared to take some measures. Now, this was no longer a question of law. This was a question of love. Look at James putting his finger on several areas. Very quickly. Verse 20. There was the spiritual issue. Verse 20. They were to abstain from pollutions of idols. Food polluted by idols. This refers to food that was offered to pagan gods in the temple and then taken from that place in the temple and sold in temple butcher shops. To eat such meat in Jewish eyes is tantamount to idolatry. And James is saying the Gentiles should remember that. Now, although the Apostle Paul would later explain that there was nothing intrinsically wrong with eating meat that had been offered to pagan idols, there was another issue in 1 Corinthians 8. The conscience of the Jews. For centuries, the Jews had been prohibited from eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And now it was going to take time for these Jews to get used to the idea that it was no longer required. James is saying that Gentiles could avoid offending their Jewish brethren if they did not eat. You know what it's all about? It's all about learning to get along in the body of Christ. We find that difficult, don't we? I mean, you find it difficult to get along with me, and I find it difficult to get along with you. But that's what it's all about. It's all about getting along together in the body of Christ. There was the spiritual issue. And then look, verse 20. There was the moral issue, that they abstained from fornication. Illicit sex was an integral part of pagan Gentile worship. Temple priestesses were often no more than simply prostitutes. But God's moral law had to be obeyed. He says, keep your lives pure. And so there was the spiritual issue, the meat offered to idols. There was the moral issue, fornication. And then look again, verse 20, there was the ritual issue. And from things strangled and from blood. The Gentiles must abstain from eating the flesh of animals that had been strangled and from eating blood. Now there is nothing intrinsically wrong with eating a rare steak. But James says, eat it well done for the sake of fellowship with the Jews. Now, these recommendations that were being sent out to the Gentiles had nothing to do with their righteousness. It had nothing to do with their standing in Christ. It had nothing to do with their justification by faith in Christ alone. But it had a lot to do with the outward testimony of the church to the world in terms of oneness, in terms of unity, in terms of love for one another. Indeed, there's another biblical principle here, and it's this. Because we're under grace, we gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. Did you get that? Because we're under grace, we gladly restrict our freedom for the sake of others. Now, is it not beautiful to see that this letter that's going up to Antioch and going out to the churches expresses the loving unity of people who have been once debating with each other? These legalistic Jews willingly give up insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. And the Gentiles are willing to accept a change in their lifestyle. You see, it was a loving compromise that did not in any way affect the truth of the gospel. As every married person knows tonight, as every parent knows tonight, there are times in our homes when compromise is wrong. But my friends, there are times in our homes when compromise is right. Isn't that right, men? Wise Samuel Johnson said, life cannot subsist in society but by reciprocal concessions. The person who is always right, the person who insists in having his way or her way all the time, is difficult to live with happily. But here there was concession. Nothing to do with their standing in Christ. And look at the development. You see, the apostles and the elders drafted a letter, sent it along with Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Judas to take back to Antioch. And the reading of the letter and the reporting of the delegation evoked four responses. Look at them very quickly. Verse 31. They've gone up to Antioch. They're taking back the news of the Jerusalem conference, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced. There was celebration. My friends, there was celebration. The confirmation that salvation was by grace alone lifted a tremendous burden of anxiety from their shoulders. Look at verse 31 again. There was consolation, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They no longer feared that their salvation was not genuine. Indeed, the council's decision at Jerusalem established the fact that the Gentiles were not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There was confirmation. Look at verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. You see, legalism produces neither confirmation nor edification. It is the word of His grace that is able to build up. And finally, my friends, there was continuation. Look at verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. They just picked up where they left off. They just picked up where they left off. They continued their ministry of teaching the word and of preaching the gospel, and their teaching made it clear that salvation is by grace alone. Aren't you glad the apostolic church survived the greatest challenge it ever faced? This was the greatest challenge the church had ever faced. Those who were seeking to add what Martin Lloyd-Jones called a damnable plus to the gospel. And the apostolic church survived the greatest challenge it had yet faced. And the unity of the church was safeguarded. And Satan's attempt to split the church along racial culture lines failed. And the evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without hindrance. And Paul would be able to make two more missionary journeys following this counsel. Moreover, the gospel of the grace of God was reaffirmed. And Satan's attempt to inject heretical teaching into the church was thwarted. The principle was established. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does that mean to you and I tonight? We must preach grace. We must preach grace alone. There has always been and always will be only one way to be saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. This was the principle that was rediscovered at the Reformation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Can I ask you tonight, are you saved? By grace, through faith in Christ? Can I ask you tonight, are you sure? Can I ask you tonight, are you steadfast in this conviction? We must preach grace alone, and we must tolerate nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word. And we thank You, our Father, tonight that in Your providence the unity of the church was preserved. And we thank You the principle of salvation was reaffirmed. And we rejoice tonight for those who in this council and in the Reformation, Lord, many of them paid with their life's blood to establish this principle by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank You for the gospel of grace that has been entrusted to us. Lord, help us to get this gospel out. Help us to get it out to Jew and Gentile. Help us to get it out to Catholic and Protestant. Help us to get it out to orange and green. Help us to get it out to the religionist, the moralist, and the atheist. We thank you, Father, that it's for all tonight, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we thank you for this treasure that Paul talks about, this treasure in earthen vessels. And our Father, we thank you for this treasure that you've given to us to proclaim. Oh God, help us not to be insular here in this church. Help us, oh God, to get the gospel out. So bless your word to all of our hearts tonight. Help us to stand firm on the truths of your Holy Scripture. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.